This is lesson 2 on apologetics number 6 on misquotes. Now you understand why we have the Trojan horse on the front. Because when Catholicism becoming the seventh world power, by the way, powered by Satan, and this again is in other courses, brought in all these misquotes and false doctrine. They spread it to all kinds of things, and from that it spread into Protestant groups, and hence is being propagated today. You're going to see it in just a moment, as this whole, as all of these, quote, soldiers in the horse are let loose everywhere. All right? Page 10. The whole idea of Easter is pagan. Easter occurs nowhere in Scripture, but the translators of the King James used Easter for Passover in one place, Acts 12:4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now look at what Webster says on Easter. Easter, spring, Easter, originally the name of pagan vernal festival, almost coincident in date with Paschal festival of the church, dawn goddess. You see, that's where it comes from. It represents this queen of heaven, so to speak. And so it isn't really the Mary you know at all, but the fake goddess of Rome. Because of this misquote, see, there's your misquote right in a text, Easter, the Easter egg and the hot cross buns continue to be used. Now here's where the egg comes from, and you can see the two Babylons by Hyslop. For there is one God and one mediator also of God and of men, the man Messiah Jesus, the one having given himself. Now there's only one mediator. There isn't a co-redemptrix. There isn't an advocate called Mary. None of this is true at all. It's all misquote. It's all a pagan mythology built into the church, coming right in, these soldiers that came out of the Trojan horse, so to speak, if I can continue to use this parable, parable or parallel, if you'd rather not call it a parable, but you can lay, parable, you know, is what you lay alongside, and you can lay alongside this horse to our world affairs, and you can see how well it fits. Now, we're continuing to quote here, go back to page 9, a catechism of Christian doctrine. That's what we're quoting from. Here they are. Let us pray. O God, who by the resurrection of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, see, transforms himself into a minister of light. That sounds great, doesn't it? Has vouchsafed to make glad the whole world, grant, we beseech thee, that through the intercession of the Virgin Mary, which is absolutely contradictory of Scripture, his mother, we may attain the joys of eternal life through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. So Mary is not an intercessor, mediator, or co-redemptrix. She is none of those. Now look, what is the church? Number 136. The church is the congregation of all baptized persons united in the same true faith. Now get that true faith. Again, we're getting twisted words. Now, you might say true faith, those who believe in Jesus. Oh, no, that's not what he's saying. Watch carefully. The same sacrifice. You say, well, we all believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, but that's not what he's saying. And the same sacraments. You say, well, that's easy. We believe that. No, you don't. That's what he's saying, not what he's talking about. Under the authority of the sovereign pontiff. Now, pontiff means bridge builder. And the bishops in communion with him. In other words, you have to belong to the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Look at 166. Are all obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved? All are obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. Now there you have it in plain print from the Baltimore Catechism that they teach, that you have to belong to the Catholic Church. In other words, they haven't changed any. Protestants are still not saved. Oh, they may be talking to you, but Satan is very subtle in all of his ways. Look at 167. What do we mean when we say outside the church there is no salvation? Now watch these nice twisted words. When we say outside the church there is no salvation, we mean that those who through their own grave fault do not know that the Catholic Church is the true church, or knowing it, refuse to join it, cannot be saved. See how they twist these things? All right? That lets them have a little out. See, if you're ignorant, that's a different story. Come up to 347 to your left there. What happened when our Lord said, "This is my body, this is my blood"? You think they agree with what you teach in your church? Look at here. When our Lord said, "This is my body," the entire substance of the bread was changed into his body. And when he said, "This is my blood," the entire substance of the wine was changed into his blood. You see? They say that it's just absolutely changed into his blood and into his body, you see? Absolutely changed. Now, that's just like saying that Satan was a snake in the garden, a real snake. Same kind of twist. 348. Did anything of the bread and wine remain after their substance had been changed into our Lord's body and blood? Now, it's quite obvious that if you go to the Catholic Church and you take communion, and you don't get the wine anyway, but you get the round wafer, it's quite obvious that if you chew it, that you are going to be chewing a little piece of unleavened bread. It's quite obvious. So there's no way they can get around it, because it doesn't turn into a piece of flesh that you're chewing. It stays bread. So they have to explain it somehow, so they have to twist some more words. Here it is. After the substance of the bread and wine had been changed into our Lord's body and blood, here it is, there remained only the appearances of bread and wine. Now, how do you like that gobbledygook, you see? Now, that's the way they work. That's the way Satan twists things right along. I once talked to a little Catholic girl, and she told me that when she went to communion and the priest put the little wafer on her tongue, because you're supposed to swallow it, you know, and this little girl started chewing it up. And the sister there slapped her one and said, "You don't want to be chewing on God, do you?" See, they believe that's his flesh. You don't want to chew God. All right, 473. Which are the blessed objects of devotion most used by Catholics? The blessed objects of devotion most used by Catholics are holy water, candles, ashes, palms, crucifixes. Now, crucifix is a cross with Jesus still on it, images of our Lord, of the Blessed Virgin, and of the saints, medals, rosary, and scapulars. Now, scapulars are things they wear around their neck that are supposed to protect them, like anybody that's superstitious that wears this kind of a thing. Rosary are prayer beads, like they have in Tibet among the lamas and so forth. Other nations have them, too. In fact, the prayer beads are among the Arabs. They call them fidget beads. They're prayer beads. And this kind of thing. And then they worship metals. Look at Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. See, they just disregard it. Just plain disregard it. Twist when they have to. Disregard otherwise. Here's number 234. These aren't in any particular order. I put them in a sort of an order so I could handle them a little better. What is the third commandment of God? The third commandment of God is, remember thou keep holy the, what? Lord's day. What's Exodus 28 say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Isn't that a nice twist? By calling the Sabbath day the Lord's day, they moved it on to Sunday, which you did. 231. Is it a sin to take... Before you go there, see that print in the margin? Even Protestants refer to Sunday as Christian Sabbath. And you'll go to church and that's what you'll hear them say. This is the Christian Sabbath. And we thank the Lord for this beautiful Sabbath. It isn't a Sabbath. And if you're going to keep mixing people up on terms, then it's very easy to get them so confused they can't untangle themselves at all. Here's 231. Is it a sin to take God's name in vain? Well, what does Scripture say? Exodus 27. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I think that's plain, isn't it? Look what they say. It is a sin to take God's name in vain. So he transfers himself into a minister of light, and he agrees with that. Now watch. Ordinarily, it is a venial sin. It's a special kind of sin. Not a very bad one, but a special kind of sin. And where do you see that in Exodus 20? By twisting these words. How can a sin be venial? 71, here it is. A sin can be venial in two ways. First, when the evil done is not seriously wrong. So you see, if you take the name of the Lord God in vain, while the Lord God says you shall not take his name in vain, they don't consider that seriously wrong, even if you don't keep it. Isn't that nice? Second, when the evil done is seriously wrong, now it could be seriously wrong, but the sinner sincerely believes it's only slightly wrong, or does not give full consent to it. There you have twisting words. Look at the next one. Are all the truths revealed for us by God found in the Bible? Excuse me. Not all the truths revealed for us by God are found in the Bible. Some are found only in divine tradition. Of course, they come from paganism, and divine tradition to them is paganism. Thus, by false wordings, fabricated words, twisted words, those are all things we've taken out of Scripture and shown you earlier. They lead astray. While Roman Catholicism may well be compared to the Trojan horse, many of the soldiers from inside have spread everywhere. And the church welcomed it in. This is the sad part of the thing. Now, the good news for modern man. This American Bible Society Bible is a popular New Testament among some Southern Baptists. The basic text was translated by Dr. Robert G. Brachter. And you'll find that right in the preface. Dr. Brachter spoke at Furman University, and a report appeared in the newspaper. Note what Dr. Brachter was reported to have said. I just put a little piece so that you could see. It's a big article. Are there historical sections of the Bible that are sub-Christian? Asked the student. In other words, the student asked him, are there some sections of the Bible, historical sections, that are below a Christian's level? And he comes back, certainly. Wishing that God would destroy one's enemies, you call that Christian? You see the deception? Twisting the words of God. Now, another student said, you admit that the Bible has fallacies, that is, mistakes. Then how is it valuable? A student questioned. Now, watch what he said. If we build our faith wholly on the Bible, then we are building our faith on shifting sand. We must follow the facts, or there is nothing to believe. We cannot literally follow Jesus, only go in his direction. Well, isn't that neat? I'm sorry, those are wavy lines under there, but that's the way I had marked the article when I first cut it out, and so I had to leave it that way. Just think of that. We are building our faith on shifting sand if we're building our faith wholly on the Bible. So you see the translator, here's one of the soldiers, out of the wooden horse. Here he is. And he's been welcomed into the church. Speaks at Furman University. Welcomed right in with open arms. All right, looked alongside. All right, now, this is part of his translation. Now, that's the way he translates. Good news for modern man. Here's the American Standard Version in Acts 20:28 says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now watch what good news for modern man did for it. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has placed in your charge. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he made his own, that part's all right, through the death of his own son. You see, he doesn't like the word blood, so he fixes it through the death. And it isn't the word death, it's haimos, blood. It isn't death at all. Look at the American Standard, Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's how you get in, by the blood of Jesus. Good News for Modern Man says, we have then, brothers, complete freedom to go into the most holy place by means of the death of Jesus. Oh no. You see, this translation is filled with false wording. I have a 28-page booklet showing several of these. But my goodness, you could fill volumes with their mistakes and errors and deliberate twists and misguiding principles, because they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that's what we're facing today. Page 12. Let me show a couple of examples how this translation twists words in Scripture to make the Bible look absolutely ridiculous. Now, here it is. Now, you wouldn't find this, in all probability, you wouldn't find this for the simple reason that I've taken his translation from the book of Mark and the one from the book of John and put them together. If you weren't trying to really understand the Word and weren't trying to study the Word, you wouldn't get into this. So that you could read Good News for Modern Man and you could gradually be indoctrinated with Satan's lies. You'd gradually be twisted over. And, of course, I think this is the purpose back of it. I don't hesitate to say that, because this is Satan's method, as I've shown you from the Garden of Eden. Twist the words in Scripture. Now, look at this one. The American Standard Version, which is a fairly reliable translation, Mark 15 says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And they crucified him, and parted his garments among them, casting lots upon them what each should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now the time in Scripture is being translated the third hour. We have to know whether he's talking Roman time, Jewish time, or just what. They're not going by the clock in USA. Not certainly back before the cross, you see. They weren't going by our time. Now, I want to show you what happens when you decide it by our time. Very subtle twist. Maybe Bracter didn't even know this himself. It could have just been a misleading spirit leading him as he was doing this, or doctrines of little demons that were leading him astray. Because here's what he said. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they tried to give him wine mixed with a drug called myrrh. Didn't say anything about it being a drug, but Jesus would not drink it. So they nailed him to the cross and divided his clothes among themselves, throwing dice to see who would get which piece of clothing. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they nailed him to the cross. Now that is a clear statement. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. So I put the cross there, and underneath it, 9 a.m. Now you get that stuck in your head real good for a minute. Now turning to John, let's make believe we're making a real study, and go underneath first to the American Standard Version of 19. Now it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Now, this is Pilate. They therefore cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then therefore he delivered him unto them to be crucified. Now let's go to the Good News for Modern Man right above it. You see, here you had in John 19, American Standard, you had sixth hour. What kind of time? I'm not interested in that. I'm just interested in what they did with it right now. Some other time we can take up the details of what happened when. That's not the purpose. It was then almost noon of the day before the Passover. Pilate said to the Jews, here is your king. They shouted back, kill him, nail him to the cross. Pilate asked them, do you want me to nail your king to the cross? The chief priests answered, the only king we have is the emperor. Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be nailed to the cross. Now this series of verses right here is full of error. First one, the important one that I'm using right here, is almost noon. So I put noon in the middle with the arrow, and I put a picture of Jesus being delivered over by Pilate, sitting there in the chair at the request of the Jews. Now, he's got that at noon. He's got Jesus crucified on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. So in order for this to be anywhere near right, they had to get Jesus off the cross, still alive, and bring him up to be tried at noon. Now, since Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body and took the body off the cross, I suppose we must have crucified him at 9 in the morning, taken him down and brought him to judgment, and put him back on the cross so that Joseph of Arimathea could take him down. What kind of nonsense are you doing? Satan can be quite bold in the way he destroys the Word of God, and here is one of those bold instances of destruction. It was then, almost noon, coming back to the good news, the day before the Passover. It wasn't the day before the Passover, for Jesus had just eaten the Passover meal. And you can see more error in there, too. Now, coming under the picture. I'm sorry. You have to forgive that. Note the following, where God's purpose for a whole book of the Bible has been changed. Here's what the American Standard says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, greeting to the 12 tribes. That's plain, isn't it? Look what he did. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, see, turns himself into a minister of light, greetings to all God's people scattered over the whole world, which it isn't at all, which is strictly written to the 12 tribes, saved and unsaved Jews over the whole world. Has nothing to do with this kind of a thing. And this, again, is a distortion. In 1982, we were presented with the Reader's Digest Bible. And a lot of people got shaken up over this. And perhaps rightly so. The following is from the jacket of the book. What I like to do is try and see where in their lying, where in these various efforts are being made to put these perverted things into the hands of the people, which you know is guided by Satan, way back in the garden again. Same old story. Now, this on the jacket of the book says this. This is the Reader's Digest Bible, brand new. Theologians, scholars, and Bible authorities agree that the Reader's Digest Bible, 2 years in the planning, 4 years in the making, is the first true condensation of the Bible. Isn't that neat? Theologians, scholars, and Bible authorities agree. In other words, if you don't agree that it's a true condensation, then you're obviously not a theologian, scholar, or Bible authority. So that's the way you put it away. So these people who have transformed themselves into ministers of light, according to Reader's Digest, they agree it's the first condensation of the Bible. And those that support this thing are obviously ministers of Satan. And they're not true believers at all. And they crowd our pulpits. Our pulpits are filled with them. Now, going straight on down in on the flyleaf. A condensation is not an abridgment. Many people use the terms condensation and abridgment as if they had the same meaning. Now, hold on. Let's see whether they do or not. Here's Webster's Collegiate Thesaurus right alongside here. It says, condensation, synonym abridgment. Well, our definition in Webster says they are exactly alike. Abstract, boil down, breviary, breviate, brief, conspectus, epitome, synopsis. Now, in the same thesaurus under the word abridgment, look what they say. A shortened version of a larger work or treatment produced by condensing and omitting without basic alteration of intent and language. See? That's an abridgment. So you see, they say they are equal. But in order to twist this thing around and get people to pay attention, they claim that in the flyleaf, abridgment, they do not mean the same. That's what they say. That's the third line, by the way, there in the bottom section. Abridgment means reduction of length by elimination of entire sections of text and in the case of the Bible, often of whole books as well. Condensation means, or achieves reduction principally through line by line, word by word, diminution, as well as through deletion of selected blocks of text. There are many abridgments of the Bible, but the Reader's Digest Bible is unique in that it is the only true condensation of the Bible. So again, you have false wordings, fabricated words, things twisted. Now, as an example, in this Reader's Digest, Psalms 3, 4, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 17, and on, are omitted entirely. So how do you figure that's a condensation even by their own definition? Daniel, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are omitted entirely, which means half of the book of Daniel. After chapter 7, they've left the rest of it all out. So you see, it's false representation, the same satanic underlying approach. Twisting words. All right, page 13. Possibly the most popular Bible today is the one called the Living Bible, and I acknowledge, right there in parentheses, that it is paraphrased. Now, I want to get this straight, because this is probably the, by far, the biggest seller today. It's everywhere. The following paragraph is from the preface in the Living New Testament. I didn't make this up. I was challenged when I made a statement, several years ago now, down in Pinellas, Florida, that the Living Bible, Living New Testament at that time particularly, was made essentially not from Greek, but rather from the American Standard Version of 1901. Now, I said that based on the front piece here in the preface. Here's what it says. The basic text used for this paraphrase is the American Standard Version of 1901. Well, I figured the people who put it out ought to know what they did. If they don't know what they did, then who in the world does? They're generally accepted by Bible scholars everywhere as a masterful work. Well, we'll accept the American Standard Version as a fair work. New readings in the light of research since the publication of that volume have, of course, been incorporated into the Living New Testament paraphrase. I'll explain paraphrase in just a minute. It is the intention of the Paraphrase Revision Committee to continually revise this book as desirable changes become evident, with a general revision every 5 years. To this end, the publishers continue to request assistance from general readers and scholars alike in calling attention to easier or more accurate wording possibilities. Well, there you see the kind of misleading information that you're getting, as though they were getting it from Greek, and I could see how the person that challenged me was misled. But the clear statement at the start is, the basic text used for this paraphrase is the American Standard Version of 1901. Let me turn my tape there.